Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, which is found on page 724 of the Church Bible. I'm reading verses 8 through 13. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's revealed truth. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, reading verses 31 to 33, found on page 959. Again, hear God's revealed truth. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and consider the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and these parables of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey all that we understand and believe to be your revealed truth. So help us, Lord, we pray, and may all of this be for your glory's sake, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue this morning considering the parables of Jesus, using Herman Hanko's book, The Mysteries of the Kingdom, exposition of the parables of Jesus. And today we shall examine the growth of the kingdom. And we'll consider three points. First, its insignificant beginning. Second, its invisible growth. And lastly, its marvelous end. And we shall use two parables, these two parables which I just read in Matthew 13, 31 through 33, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Now, these two parables which form the basis for our discussion must not be separated from the parables which precede them. When they are considered apart from the parables of the different kinds of soil and of the tares, those we considered over the last couple of weeks, those who interpret them are inclined to let their imaginations run wild, and they are led astray in terms of missing the point of what Jesus is talking about here. The entire cluster of parables recorded in Matthew 13 was spoken at about the same time and illustrates various aspects of the kingdom of heaven which Jesus was preaching about. Now, the relation of these parables is also inherent in the thought. In the parable of the different kinds of soils, we learn that the seed was the preaching of the word. And it doesn't always fall on the same kind of heart. Thus, there are different reactions to the preaching of the gospel. In the parable of the tares, the Lord teaches us that the wicked must remain throughout the historical manifestation of the kingdom until the very end of time. In the parable of the mustard seed, we are told that the kingdom, though inconspicuous in its beginning, eventually grows to be a very large tree, an herb tree. And in the parable of the leaven, the Lord points us to the truth that the inward working of the power of the kingdom, though hidden, nonetheless permeates all of that in which it is hid. Now, if we are to carry on the method of explanation which Jesus himself gave us in the previous two parables, we can conclude that the field is the world. That is the historical manifestation of the kingdom of Christ in the world. The seed and the leaven are both the word of God. The herb tree is the church of Jesus Christ, as it represents the kingdom of Christ. The thoroughly leavened dough is the perfected church, or taken individually, the perfected believer. There is also a relationship of purpose between these two parables and the parables that precede them. In the parable of the soils, the Lord instructed his disciples and us as to the reason why all do not believe the gospel. In the parable of the tares, he explains why the wicked had to remain in close proximity to the church. At the same time, he comforted his church with the assurance that the tares will never harm the wheat. Now, in these two parables, the Lord admonishes us never to be discouraged, nor scoff at the small beginning and invisible working of the power of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples were very inclined to do this. They envisioned a kingdom of considerable power and glory that would cover all of Palestine, with the nation of the Jews restored to its original glory in under Solomon's kingdom, with Christ on Mount Zion seated on David's throne. That's what the disciples wanted. But the trouble was that most of the Jews never believed in Jesus at that time. In fact, enmity against him was on the increase, so that his life was endangered many times throughout his ministry. The kingdom seemed not only to be very far away, but impossible of realization. And often these disciples were very impatient and were tempted to take matters into their own hands before it became too late. But now the Lord showed them and us that although this kingdom may have an inconspicuous beginning, and although it may work invisibly, it nevertheless has a mighty growth and a marvelous end. This fact the church must remember, lest it be tempted to adopt the efforts of sinful man to establish the kingdom. So first, let's consider our first point, the insignificant beginning of the kingdom of heaven. And before we enter into the parable in detail and attempt to expound the positive meaning there, it is well to discuss some other interpretations of these parables that have been put forth by various commentators. These interpretations are interesting because they reveal some obvious misconceptions concerning the nature of the kingdom that are very common today. Now, one interpretation of these parables emphasizes that the kingdom of God will grow historically until at last it fills the whole earth. There are several variations of this interpretation, but basically they are the same. This is the interpretation given by post-millennialism. That's that view of the last times of eschatology that we've discussed before. Phil preached on eschatology for a period of time. It's one of those views which in the Reformed faith we do not embrace. We embrace what is called amillennialism, meaning that between Christ's first coming and his second coming, that's the time period of the millennium. But the post-millennial view has this notion that the church has to fully Christianize the world before Christ can come back. And again, they take this parable to mean that. So they, in the opinion of most Reformed people, misunderstand or misconstrue that. And there is a conservative post-millennialism in the Reformed camp, but it's liberal version is found in liberalism and modernism. And really, they are quite the same in a sense, just with different emphases. Now, the kingdom is pictured by all of them as having this very small beginning in Jerusalem with Jesus and the disciples. And then when his ministry comes to an end, there's the 120 believers that we find in the book of Acts in the upper room. And this very small beginning on the day of Pentecost begins to move forward. And first it addresses or it encompasses Palestine and Syria, then Asia Minor and Greece, finally onto Europe and America, and finally to the very ends of the earth. That's their picture. It advances in numbers and strength, gathers force and momentum, and attains ever greater triumphs until the knowledge of God fills the whole earth. The extreme of this view, current in modernism, teaches that the spirit of Christianity and its triumphal march throughout the world grows until, through social and political evolution and revolution, it permeates every area of life. It changes the home and the school, the shop and society in general, and the state and international politics until all become subservient to the cause of Christ. Gradually, all things are subjected to him who is Lord over all until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And the kingdom of heaven is realized upon the earth. And then Jesus could come back. That's their view and their picture. But it is startling indeed to learn how thoroughly this idea has penetrated the thinking of the church. Whether deliberately or mistakenly, today's church is always intent on trying to make this world a better place to live. It cannot rest until it seems like until all have come to the knowledge of the truth in every area of life, and until Christ is recognized in every nook and cranny of this creation. Yet this view is as false as it is dangerous. In the very parables immediately preceding this one and these two, Jesus taught the very opposite. The seed of the word does not always fall on good soil. And this is exactly the sovereign purpose of the sovereign sower. Furthermore, there are always, to the very end, those tares among the wheat. Remember, which we talked about last week, those tares being that plant which is indistinguishable from wheat until it heads out at the very end. And why would that be? And we saw that last week, that those tares must remain until the very end, until the judgment. And the post-millennial view is not in line with this view of the seed or of the tares. They obviously, in their view, those parables are somewhat wrong, or they have to twist and turn them to somehow make them fit into their narrative. The seed is not the early church, as the post-mill view would have it, which becomes the seed of the church today and throughout the world. But rather, as Jesus said, it is the preaching of the Word of God, and the gospel in particular. Now, in addition to this, Scripture gives quite another view of the kingdom of God. The Word tells us that the kingdom of God will not, on this earth, grow larger and larger, but that it will continuously decrease in size. There is a continual falling away from the faith. And we are warned that a terrible apostasy will occur just before the end. Before the Lord comes back, there will be hardly any of the kingdom left here below. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? That doesn't jive with the idea of the post-mill view, that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God and of Christ and will be Christianized, a golden age before Jesus returns. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It'll be the opposite of that. It'll seem like there is no church left. But there is, of course. For we know, as Jesus promised, nothing shall prevail against the church, even the very gates of hell. As we sung in the church's one foundation, those lines that declare that. That's what we believe the Bible teaches, not this view that that the post-mill and the liberal progressives have in their view. So the world is not gradually Christianized, but it instead develops into false religion and false culture. It develops in worldly philosophy and human progress. It develops under the prod of Satan until it becomes the kingdom of Antichrist, and until it is completely permeated with the spirit of hatred and rebellion against God. It is well to keep this in mind. It is to be feared that many who exert every effort to make this world a Christian place in which to live are in danger of identifying their efforts, not with the efforts of Christ, but with the efforts of Antichrist. And they don't see it. They are deluded. When it's too late, they will find themselves working for his cause and promoting his ends. Lured by the siren songs of postmillennialism, they are attracted to a cause opposed to God and his Christ. Now, another interpretation of these parables identifies the mustard seed, and especially the leaven, with false doctrine. This is a favorite interpretation of those who are addicted to premillennialism. Remember, that's the other approach to eschatology that we disagree with and reject as well, which is really probably the predominant view in the broader evangelical church. The woman, in their view, becomes the false church, especially the Roman Catholic Church. The leaven is false doctrine. The world will presently be thoroughly permeated with the leaven of corruption. Now, while there is an element of truth to such a view, it does not serve as an explanation for these parables. And why is that? Well, the Lord expressly says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It is impossible to imagine how the kingdom of heaven is like false doctrine or spiritual corruption. Positively, then, we must maintain that the mustard seed is the seed of the Word of God. It is safe to maintain this, for this is not only in harmony then with the parables which Jesus had already taught and in which he gave the explanation for, but it's also in harmony with all of the rest of Scripture, where seed is more than once compared with the Word. It must be understood that this seed is the Word of the Gospel, which Christ himself preaches concerning himself in and through his church. Now, as such, this living word of the gospel is the spiritual power of the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom is not earthly and will never be found or realized on this earth. It is from above. It is heavenly and spiritual. Its power, therefore, is not the earthly power of human might and force, but the spiritual power of the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the operation of the Holy Spirit, who brings that word to its determined purpose, which we just read a moment ago in Isaiah 55, that God says his word will not return to him void, but it will bring forth exactly what he purposes. And we know from Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, not these other tools or instruments or powers that man uses. Christ is exalted in heaven now. All authority is given to him alone so that he reigns supreme over all of creation right now. And he works all of the work of his Father through his Spirit and his people even now. The realization of this kingdom, which Christ accomplishes by his own power and might through his word, and that through that spiritual power of the word of God in the hearts of his people. That is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, it is true that this spiritual power of the kingdom does have this seemingly insignificant beginning. It's almost unnoticed. And it is especially in contrast to the ambitious efforts of man. The disciples, again, think of how they were untiring to have this entire earthly realm come under their master and Lord. Even when he was about to ascend into heaven, they said, "Now, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom?" I mean, they still hadn't gotten it by that point. They were, before his crucifixion, they were prepared to persuade Jesus and the people, a greater number of people, to recognize Jesus as king, and they were prepared to even take up the sword to effect that by force. When you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, and when the mob came to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out a sword and lops off a servant's ear, he was ready to fight. But did Jesus say, "Yeah, go ahead, you know, fight this crowd"? No, he said, put your sword away. "All who take the sword shall die by the sword." And he said, if I wanted to, I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels who would come and destroy this rabble, who would destroy the Roman government and set up Jesus as king. But that's not what Jesus said it was about, because it was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical on earth kingdom. But really, even today, nothing much has changed in that attitude. Today, many men make mighty and forcible attempts to realize their dreams and ambitions and to bring about utopia, heaven on earth. So they do things like create organizations, mighty organizations such as the League of Nations or the United Nations, to realize their ambitions. But they resort to the awesome power of human weapons and armies. They make use of human might, power, wisdom, and ingenuity. They make frantic attacks on the frontiers of science and medicine. They make huge strides in the area of culture. And this is all done to make life pleasant and agreeable here on earth, to banish sickness and death, suffering, grief, poverty, so that heaven may come on earth. And earth will really have no need of God's heaven, because we have it all right here, right now. The church also, though, often falls into the error of resorting to the power and might of man in pursuit of broader influence and a more successful effort to Christianize culture. How easily the church is tempted to use political force to attain its goals. If you think back to the 1980s and 90s of the Christian right, and all of their power that they try to achieve through the political process in order to Christianize the world. Politics, slogans, demonstrations, and if feasible, the use of force, all are considered as legitimate weapons to attain this goal of the worldwide kingdom of righteousness. You might also think of the church growth movement in the 1990s, where pastors and leaders in churches would use the management and marketing tools of the business world to try to physically grow the church numerically. So they would use all of these different man-made tools, if you will, to grow the church. And they were successful, right? They grew some pretty big mega churches. The church growth movement created those mega churches where a church might have 15,000 members. But not all growth in a body is healthy, right? You might think of cancer. Cancer is wild, unlimited growth in a body, and it is not good for the body. It is detrimental to the body. It destroys the body. So in the body of Christ, if you think of those mega churches that were the result of man's efforts to grow in numbers, those have been, in my opinion, very detrimental to the body of Christ because they turned away from the seed of God's word. They had to do that in order to grow churches that fast and that big. How insignificant and despised then is this little seed of the word of the gospel, which is dropped here and there by the sovereign sower. And it was this way when Christ was on earth. He was born in a cattle stall where almost no one noticed his birth. He preached only for about 3.5 years out of a 33-year lifetime. And he went about performing many miracles and preaching the gospel of kingdom. But he limited his preaching to a small, unimportant corner of the world. He did not go to Rome to preach the gospel to the Roman emperor in order to have the influence over the center of the world at that time. He went to Palestine, small, despised, hated Palestine. He gained only a few converts, and these were the lowly and despised, the uneducated and unlearned. Publicans and harlots were his companions, while the high and the mighty, the rulers, despised him. And when all was done, when he left, when he ascended up to heaven, think about this, he only had 120 converts. How would the church growth gurus evaluate the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry at that time? They would look at it as being a dismal failure. And look at all that he performed. Look at the miracles that he performed. Church growth people don't perform miracles like that. And yet they have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people following after them. In my opinion, it's part of the great apostasy, the falling away from the word. The cross of a hated, despised, condemned, apparently defeated man is always the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. But always the gospel is preached here and there by a group of faithful, a little group of faithful men dedicated to its proclamation. Is this sufficient to bring about the kingdom, especially when all the powers of darkness apparently grow stronger, when the cause of Christ repeatedly appears to throw down in defeat? The gospel does not grow more powerful according to man's standards. Quite the opposite is true. The gospel is repeatedly corrupted and polluted and changed into a lie. And gradually the voice of the gospel dies down and it is barely heard. And so it was before the time of the dawn of the Reformation as well, where the light of the gospel had almost been extinguished. And so it will be at the end of time. But along with this, the church does remain. So let's now consider the invisible growth of this kingdom that's had such an insignificant beginning. The Lord points out that it's the same, if you will. It doesn't have an insignificant beginning and then all of a sudden explodes into just an amazing kind of growth. And I'm talking about over the time in between Christ's first coming and second coming. And in the level, we look at the parable of leaven. Leaven was a small lump of sourdough or yeast, which is put into a large measure of dough and then would, through the process of fermentation, spread throughout that lump of dough. And those of you who bake homemade bread, you know very intimately that process, that taking that yeast or that lump of sourdough to make another batch of sourdough bread, You know that that happens, but when that's happening, when the woman puts that lump into the dough, as it says in the parable, she's unable to see that leaven work. It's completely invisible to her. But she knows that at the end, it's going to be successful. There's going to be bread to bake. So she could not see that working of the yeast, but she's very confident that's going to happen. And so the leaven refers to, as does the mustard seed, this invisible power of the kingdom working, which we cannot see and perceive with our senses. The power is the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of that kingdom, as that preaching is applied to the hearts of God's people, especially or particularly the elect, by sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit have been regenerated and gathered into God's kingdom. Now, in the parable of leaven, however, the emphasis falls on the fact that this working of the spiritual power is not only small in its beginning, but also invisible in its power and accomplishments. And again, this represents the elect child of God, either considered individually or also the whole elect church as it's taken in its entirety. So even as the world attempts to establish the kingdom through mighty forces and startling beginnings, it also attempts to do this with a great external show and display. The attempts of men are always external and visible. To bring about the kingdom, it is thought one must clean up the world, make laws to curb lawlessness, conquer disease with powerful drugs and medicine, regenerate society with social tools, legislation, and charitable gifts, curb delinquency and force peace with the sword, and so on. And impatient to realize the kingdom, for that matter, not really caring, though, for the kingdom of God in truth, but for the kingdom of man in essence, the world resorts to this might and ingenuity and always goes that direction. But a hollow laugh echoes down through the corridors of time, hangs heavy over the battlefields, shatters the silence of the graveyard, and reverberates through the filled prisons and riot-torn streets. In other words, they're never successful. They have never been successful in accomplishing those ends that they want by those means that they choose. You know, the progressives, where have we progressed to? Look at what's around us. Look at the news. Are we in a better, enlightened society today than we were just a few years ago? Doesn't seem like it. We haven't conquered death. With all of the technologies that we have, why aren't we living to be 150 years old? You know, the Bible says between 70 and 80 years of age is the lifespan of man on average. But with all that man has tried to do to stop death, it hasn't worked. There's only one great physician who can do that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has conquered death. And that by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through his church in the world, he gathers those dead sinners then into his kingdom, alive in Christ. And it is that power, not any of those other human tools and instruments and so on. You might think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, who saw mighty works of God, but it was in that still small voice that the Lord would work. That still small voice of the preaching of the gospel, not in the outward dramatic displays of power that people want. They want to see that. And that's pretty big in the charismatic wing of the evangelical church. They want power, power displays, power. You know, that's all they talk about is power. that the power of God is in the gospel. So it grows insignificantly and in a hidden way throughout time until it reaches its marvelous end. Achieved again, not by force or man's ingenuity, but by the preaching of the gospel, the word of the Lord goes forth and does exactly what he purposes it to do. One might think, why didn't Jesus use the analogy of a mighty oak tree seed instead of a mustard seed? You know, that's what a human would choose. You know, let's make this a mighty oak. And doesn't that sound more powerful, sturdy oak seed? That's what the church is. No, it's a mustard seed. Even when it gets as big as a tree, it's still an herb plant, you know. How typical of our Lord and Savior, right? Compared to what man would have done if he had that power to do that. So all of this is moving towards this end of the kingdom. A great kingdom is established, and it is the solution to all of the evils in the world, which come from sin. We have in this kingdom the forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness of Christ, the blessings of holiness, and life eternal. And if you ask any citizen of this spiritual kingdom, if they are rich and blessed, they will assure you that to belong to this kingdom is far better than to belong to the kingdom of the world. Are you so blessed in that way? Is that your testimony as well? That you are a citizen of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is coming closer to its final, full realization and manifestation in the return of Jesus Christ. This word of God in the heart of the elect floods the soul, enlightens the mind, renews the will, so that the child of God can follow Christ and be that light and that salt, bear that fruit of that preached word, 30, 60, 100-fold fruit being born to the glory of God. And this kingdom of God will be universal in the strictest sense of the word. It will embrace the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to happen here prior to Christ's return, like the post-mill view would have it. But at that time, all of the wicked kingdoms of this world will be destroyed, and all shall come under then, or recognize, Christ's sovereignty. The perfected saints of God shall enter into God's everlasting kingdom, clothed in his righteousness and holiness, and we'll all be gathered together then without spot or wrinkle. And all of that then for the rest of eternity, forever with Christ. So the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel, is this solution to all of the problems that this world faces. And at the end, the entire creation, not just the people of God, and we must remember this, that the entire creation will be changed, will be saved. You see that in Romans 8, all of the current creation is groaning and moaning, looking for the revelation of the sons of God. This world, we know, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, is all going to burn up and dissolve into nothing. But the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, where the kingdom of heaven is in its full demonstration and manifestation then, will again be this creation, but renewed through that fire, that flood of fire And finally, this kingdom is a kingdom in which God is all in all. His glory will shine through the church and through the church into the realms of angels. And this whole transformed creation then will demonstrate the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord will fill all and engulf all in its dazzling light. And we see those prophecies in the book of Isaiah, which the post-mill people take and twist to mean this life. No, this is after Christ returns. This is all then to the glory of God's grace. It is thus a whole redeemed kingdom in which all shall be to the praise and honor of God forever and ever. And it is that kingdom where God is God alone. So let us then put our trust in the Word of God alone, not in the tools and instruments of man, because it is the Word of God alone that will bring the victory. It alone will accomplish all the sovereign purpose of God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for this truth of these parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven, that even though the kingdom of heaven has had a small and insignificant beginning and an invisible growth throughout the past two millennia, we know that it's moving quickly forward to a marvelous end. The return of Christ, when all the kingdoms of this world, all the wicked kingdoms of Antichrist, will be brought low, cast into the lake of fire under God's judgment, but the kingdom of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth will shine forth to the glory of God forever. And as you have gathered us into that kingdom by the preaching of the gospel, we pray that that preaching would continue to go forth through this church, through the RCUS denomination, and through all your people, through all your remnant churches throughout the world, gathering in your elect in anticipation of the return of Christ. So help us, Lord, to stand fast in that truth and to not become part and parcel of the attempts of man to build the kingdom of Antichrist. Help us to do that. Give us wisdom and discernment to stand fast, even when the great apostasy occurs and many fall away. Help us not to be deluded by the lie, but to hold fast the truth and to love it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.